Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Joan Lewis had the privilege of accompanying Pope Benedict on his recent visit to his homeland of Bavaria. She looks back at a memorable week. We'll hear more later on in the program. In today's Gospel, the apostles are confused and afraid to ask why Jesus speaks about a forthcoming death and resurrection. By complete contrast, children have no fear and approach Jesus with ease. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
Jesus and his disciples came down the mountain and began to go through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples in this vein: "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will put him to death. 3 days after his death he will rise." Though they failed to understand his words, they were afraid to question him. They returned to Capernaum, and Jesus, once inside the house, began to ask them, "What were you discussing on the way home?" At this they fell silent, for on the way they'd been arguing about who was the most important. So he sat down and called the 12 around him and said, "If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all and the servant of all." Then he took a little child, stood him in their midst, and putting his arms around him, said to them, "Whoever welcomes a child such as this for my sake welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but him who sent me."
Even before he came down the mountain of the Transfiguration, Jesus had spoken of his resurrection, when he warned the chosen three who had seen him in glory to tell no one what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And as Mark goes on, they observed the warning faithfully, though among themselves they discussed what rising from the dead could mean. We know that while the Sadducees denied resurrection, the Pharisees taught that everyone would rise again bodily, but presumably when the world had come to an end. The apostles would hardly have expected to see Jesus in his risen body here on earth only 3 days after his death. The whole idea of their beloved master and friend dying at all seems to have been totally unacceptable to the disciples. For Peter, James and John, who had witnessed the Transfiguration, the event was designed, writes one commentator, to reconcile them to the incredible and repulsive idea of Messiah's sufferings by revealing to them the glories that should follow. But the three disciples who had seen what was an anticipation of the resurrection seem not to have realised what their experience signified. And now Jesus starts again to talk of his death and resurrection, as he had at Caesarea Philippi. On that occasion Peter had remonstrated with him and been severely rebuked with the words, "Get behind me, Satan, because the way you think is not God's way but man's." This time, no doubt remembering his humiliation, Peter says nothing, nor do any of the other disciples. Though they didn't understand our Lord's words, they were afraid to question him. Perhaps not just for fear of rebuke, but because they didn't want to hear about him being delivered into the hands of men who would put him to death. In the old version we also had that he would be betrayed. Silence follows for a time, and one imagines that now, as the little group proceeds across the plain, Jesus is somewhat ahead of the others, lost in his own thoughts. Is he thinking, perhaps, of what it will be like? To be apprehended? Accused? Of what? Unjustly? And cut off in the flower of his youth? Or is he still remembering that brief foretaste of future glory and the sound of the beloved voice of the Father? Certainly, as they approach the shores of Lake Galilee, its blue waters shimmering in the August sunshine, death must indeed have seemed a long way off. As indeed it does to all of us when we're in our prime, glowing with health and vigour. And as our Lord knew that his death would bring our redemption, perhaps his thoughts ran along these lines, or something similar.
Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die.
One of the Holy Sonnets by John Donne, 17th century Dean of St. Paul's. Interestingly, too, in Donne's last sermon, preached at Whitehall before King Charles I on the first Sunday of Lent, 1631, he made a reference to the Transfiguration and to the conversation our Lord had on that occasion with Moses and Elias. In St. Luke's Gospel only, we read that they were speaking of his passing, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word passing is used since Luke used the Greek word exodos, which can mean death, but can also suggest the idea that it's a passage or exodus to glory. This is what Donne said in his sermon.
Moses and Elias talked with Christ of his death only in a holy and joyful sense of the benefit which they and all the world were to receive by that. And then they talked with Christ of his death at that time, when he was in the greatest height of glory that ever he admitted in this world, that is, his transfiguration. And we are afraid to speak to the great men of this world of their death, but nourish in them a vain imagination of immortality and immutability.
Remembering that Donne was preaching before King Charles I, who was to die on the scaffold 18 years later, one wonders what the king made of these words, and did he remember them on that fateful January day in 1649? It brings to mind the ancient phrase, sic transit gloria mundi, thus passes the glory of the world, spoken during the coronation of a pope, three times. The phrase was first used at the coronation of Alexander V at Pisa on the 7th of July, 1409. I remember watching the coronation ceremony of Pope Paul VI, celebrated in St. Peter's Square, when the old words were spoken once again. At the bronze door, at the foot of the steps of St. Peter's, and at the altar, the Master of Pontifical Ceremonies held out towards the Holy Father a long golden cane, on the end of which burned a wad of cotton wool. In the past it was flax. And saying loudly each time, Sancte, Sancte, sic transit gloria mundi, as a reminder to the new Pope of the transience of earthly glories. And so to our little group of friends, who by now have arrived at Capharnaum and are once more within doors, probably at Peter's home. And Jesus, we read, once inside the house, began to ask them, what were you discussing on the way home? The Jerusalem Bible version is a little more plain spoken. What were you arguing about on the road? And as one writer puts it, they had the grace to maintain an embarrassed silence. For as we read, they had been arguing about who was the most important. Jesus decides it's time for a lesson, one that he teaches the apostles on more than one occasion, culminating in the washing of the feet of each one of them on Holy Thursday. If anyone wants to be first, he must make himself last of all and servant of all. It must have been hard for them to understand, let alone accept. So he takes a child and puts his arms round him. A child would have been the least important person in a household. But Jesus turns the tables and tells the apostles that to welcome a child such as the one they see before them is to welcome him, and in welcoming him, they welcome him who sent me. The child Jesus chose to represent the quality of humility, of littleness, of being the least of all, was one, writes Sheed.
One who had not passed the boundary between thinking his parents know everything and wondering if his parents know anything. That boundary, in any event, came later for Jewish children of that day than for the more cynical children of our own.
The Psalm of David, entitled Childlike Trust in God, expresses the idea perfectly.
Yahweh, my heart has no lofty ambitions. My eyes do not look too high. I am not concerned with great affairs or marvels beyond my scope. Enough for me to keep my soul tranquil and quiet, like a child in its mother's arms, as content as a child that has been weaned. Israel, rely on Yahweh now and for always.
The lesson Jesus taught the apostles that day, writes Sheed, was about what it meant to be head of the church.
A lesson which remains to this day a final word to all who hold any kind of authority. Their duty is to give themselves wholly in the service of those under their command, themselves having no superiority whatever, save a superiority in service. The work entrusted to them is of greater importance.
And we're reminded of the way Pope Gregory the Great, back in the 6th century, summarised that lesson in one phrase, which to this day is one of the honorific titles of every pope, Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. And as for children, the popes of modern times have often shown themselves to have taken the lesson to heart. Who can forget the gesture of Pope John Paul I when he put a little child in front of him at a general audience, saying he would be able to help the Pope teach catechism? Today's Pope always goes to the children when he's out in public. And it was Pope Pius X who brought the age for First Communion down to 7 years old. Suffer the little children to come unto me, said Jesus, when the apostles tried to keep them from him.
Let the little children alone, and do not stop them coming to me, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs.
And St. Matthew tells the episode of today in these even more forceful words.
I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
He could hardly have put it more clearly than that. But in our competitive world, this gospel teaching seems to become ever more difficult to follow. Children at school are encouraged to be achievers. In the world of work, people aim at getting on. And our whole culture turns on being more important than the next man. There was an idea in past times that a man or woman who was born into the nobility had a duty to be noble also in behaviour. The French phrase noblesse oblige expressed this idea, the obligation to be honourable, generous and responsible. Christian, in other words. The gospel teaches also that more will be expected of those who have received more. A simple example of this was quoted after her death of the film actress Katharine Hepburn, who came of a wealthy family and received an expensive education. When someone commented on her success, adding that, of course, it was due to her talent, she answered simply, "It's nothing to do with talent. I started out with a lot of advantages. I had to be a success." A simple example, as I said, but telling enough.
If anyone wishes to rank first, he must remain the last one of all, and the servant of all.
One of the most attractive of modern saints, though still not canonised, is Charles de Foucault, who founded the Little Brothers of Jesus. He never forgot the words of a sermon preached by his confessor, Abbé Houvelin. Jesus took the last place so often that no one has ever been able to wrest it from him. In the spirit of Francis of Assisi, who had been called the only perfect Christian, Charles aimed at taking the lowest place. He wrote,
"As each day goes by, I feel I want to plunge further into the deepest self-effacement, following the perfect example of our Lord."
After working as a handyman to the poor Clares in Nazareth, Charles became a Trappist. But his ambition was only realised when he came to the Sahara Desert, where he spent the last 10 years of his life as a hermit. In 1892, Thérèse of Lisieux had written,
"Jesus tells me to go down. He himself, the King of Kings, so humbled himself that his face was hidden and none knew it."
And in 1916, the year he met his death, Charles de Foucauld wrote,
"He went down with them and came to Nazareth. The whole of his life was a going down. He went down in becoming man. He went down in becoming a little child. He went down in submitting to obedience. He went down in becoming poor, rejected, exiled, persecuted, punished, in putting himself in the lowest place."
In the years following the Second Vatican Council, many of the externals of church life, which had accumulated over the centuries, were eliminated, or at any rate simplified, to correspond more closely to the gospel ideal. One of the symbols of the priestly caste today no longer seen is the biretta, a square cap with three ridges on the top and sometimes a tuft in the middle. Every priest wore one, on entering and leaving the church for mass or other sacred functions. It was black for priests, purple for bishops, red for cardinals. And in some cases, not only did the colour indicate his rank, the number of ridges might show his academic degree. We're told that its use was not exclusively liturgical, and it started off as a soft round cap. The ridges were only added to make it easier to put on and take off. In his poem, The Biretta, Irishman Seamus Heaney remembers this symbol of priestly dignity and its awesome significance for a young acolyte as he knelt on the altar steps to serve Mass.
Like Gaul, the biretta was divided into three parts. Triple-finned, black serge, a ship-shaped pillbox, its very slope and edge trimly articulated and decided. Its insides were crimped satin. It was heavy too, but sported a light flossy tassel that the backs of my fingers remember well, and it left a dark red line on the priest's brow. I received it into my hand, from the hand of whoever was celebrant. One thin, fastidious movement up and out and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I placed it on the steps, where it seemed to batten down, even half resist all of the brisk proceedings of the Mass, the chalice drunk off and the patted lips. The first time I saw one, I heard a shout as an El Greco ascetic rose before me, preaching hellfire, saurian and stormy, adz head on the rampage in the pulpit. Sanctuaries, marble, kneeling boards, vocation. Some it made look squashed, some clean and tall. It was antique as armour in a hall, and put the wind up me and my generation.
Now we move to a different sort of encounter as Joan Lewis looks back at the Holy Father's recent journey to Bavaria. Well, Joan, welcome back from Bavaria.
I think I have finally caught up on my sleep. It was an incredible week for all of us in the media who are covering the the Holy Father for, I mean, a number of reasons. It was a historic trip. It was a personal trip. It was very moving for him just to watch him, even when he wasn't, you know, talking to a crowd in a microphone and so forth. So it was an incredible week, but also because it's not that he went to Munich, where naturally for 5 years he was the Archbishop. Many of his events were outside of Munich. So we would have to get on a train, or I got on a train in the morning, and you travel 1.5 to 2 hours to get to the place. Then you had to come back at night. And you know, as I was visiting these beautiful places and walking around these cobblestone streets and beautiful piazzas and these outdoor cafes and the whole thing, I was thinking, I can understand, not just Regensburg, but certainly importantly Regensburg, I can understand how the Holy Father would miss that. Here he had planned on going back to Germany, retiring as a cardinal, writing perhaps further memoirs, because we already have milestones, the first 50 years of his life, writing for the memoirs, teaching, which he so loves to do. And I could see how he could miss it. The little shrine town of Altötting, and so many other places that we saw him visit and places he did not visit that would like to have seen him.
The whole underlying theme of the Pope's visit to Bavaria was very, very strongly Marian.
It was, and I think that we're beginning to understand more and more as we listen to him, as we watch him in liturgies, as we saw on this trip, his great, great love for Mary. John Paul II, everybody in the world knew about that. He spoke about it very often. I think that we're now beginning to realize that Benedict is also speaking about it very often. I mean, his first visit in Munich after the airport was Marienplatz in the Mary's Square, right in the center of the city, with that magnificent statue, and could see him moved. He was, you know, very emotional in that square. And then at other places, smaller, Monday, when he went to Altötting, and he said the open-air mass, for tickets had been given out for 30,000 people, and there were at least 60,000.
How they fitted in, I don't know, because it's such a tiny place.
Well, some of the people were not even within reach of the square. But anyway, it was a wonderful trip. I was comparing it mentally the first days to having been in Poland and having been in Valencia with the Holy Father.
The welcome was joyful. You could see that the Holy Father was deeply happy himself to be back in Bavaria. There wasn't an exuberance needed. It was the deep satisfaction of having come home.
Oh, that was very noticeable at every single stop he made, whether he talked with children, whether he was praying in Marienplatz, delivering his homily at Mass or whatever. But I got to Munich the day before he did. And what really struck me, because I got to all the other cities 1 or 2 days before the Pope did, what really struck me was how they downplayed, for example, decorations. Other cities, you couldn't walk 100 feet, you couldn't walk 6 blocks, a mile, without seeing yellow and white Vatican flags, banners hanging from balconies, and so forth. Is that the nature of the Poles? Is that the nature of the Spaniards? Perhaps more so, yes, than the nature of the Germans. In fact, one woman told me, she said, we consider something like decorations a very private thing, and in many ways we're a very private people.
Well, this is where the English and the Germans still have very, very much in common, because, of course, the Saxons came to Britain 1,000 years ago, but we still have very, very, very strong links in common. And in Germany, as in Britain, understatement is more important.
I saw it actually more in Munich than I did in Altötting. This wonderful little small town, I think it's like 13,000 people or something. Everybody came out. Every store was closed, I think, but a local bakery or something. And everybody came out for the mass. People came from, if it's a town of 13,000 and there was 70 or 60,000 there, they had to come from obviously neighboring cities and towns. And then in Regensburg. In Regensburg, in the center of the city, in particular the pedestrian area only, if you will, with its gorgeous monuments, elegant stores, Tony cafes and restaurants and so forth, there was a lot more feeling of welcome home, Benedict. You could see it in the stores. You could see the banners, the Vatican flags, and of course the souvenirs were always there. They always are. But I think that for the Holy Father, it was a wonderful trip down memory lane. And I have to say, my most extraordinary memory is the 13th, September 13th, when he and his brother were spending time together at his brother's home in Regensburg, and then the house in Pentling that the Pope owns outside of Regensburg. A group of 15 or 20 of us journalists were taken by Bavarian tourism people to the towns where the Holy Father lived when he was young, where he went to boarding school, Traunstein, the famous St. Michael Seminary. We met an 83-year-old lady, Anna Maria Erlacher, who went to kindergarten with the Holy Fathers. She was 4 years older, but they weren't all the same age. The kids ranged from like 3 or 4 years old to maybe 8 years old. So it was there were four nuns that took care of him. She had wonderful stories to tell about Benedict. I started writing about it on my blog and will continue later. But then Traunstein, we met a cousin of his who was just, they were very, very simple, humble people who just couldn't understand this attention, although the cousin did say, well, it isn't every day that a family does have a pope in its history, certainly a living one. So it was a trip down memory lane, not our memories, but the Pope's memory lane for a small group of us. And it was very, very touching to meet the people who were and are a part of his life now. I think what strikes so many people is after John Paul II not having any living relatives, when you hear the Pope talk of his brother, it's a great feeling. And they're both older men.
And it's nice to see them relate to each other as well. Oh, I mean, there was exactly. One occasion when the Pope was coming down off the altar and he waved to his brother.
Right.
It was really nice.
Well, as a matter of fact, in Regensburg, when he left after Vespers, when the Pope left, and there were two people escorting the Pope's brother, Monsignor Georg, down the center aisle, and the church just burst into applause. And the two people escorting him, one of them had his arm, and he turned to him and he said, "You do know that that applause is for you." And he just made this, he didn't say anything, he just made this, you know, oh come on, this gesture saying, I don't believe it. And it was for him. So it was a very good, wonderful, moving visit. And I know the Pope on the plane said a remarkable sentence when going to, he was asked about the journalist, you know, about going back to it and so forth. And asked about his nostalgia, the Pope says, and I love this sentence, "My soul is filled with memories. I can always walk in the countryside of my memories." And you know how many of us even do that, too. I think it's wonderful.
Well, the visit to Bavaria showed that although the Holy Father said that Bavaria is in his heart, he is very much in the heart of Bavaria.
Indeed, we saw that from day one. Mm.
You have been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again, in whole or in its parts, if you go to our website at vaticanradio.org and click on English. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
Laudato Jesus Christus.